open your word to us and open us to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please do take a seat. Well, a couple of weeks ago in a sermon, I shared that only around 5% of the British population will attend church regularly. So that means that if you're in this building this morning or watching online, that's a regular habit for you, then you're in a distinct minority. How does that make you feel? Maybe we hear reports of 100 churches closing in Scotland, or of census data saying that Christians are in the distinct minority, and we worry that the church is in terminal decline in the Western world. And maybe we also feel like Christianity is increasingly marginalised by a muscular secularism, exemplified perhaps in what happened when Kate Forbes, the SNP politician, ran for leader. She was vilified by her colleagues, by the press, for having standard Christian beliefs that would have been pretty much unremarkable even 30 years ago. That sense of decline, of marginalisation, that may leave us dispirited, perhaps sometimes embarrassed by Christianity, perhaps afraid for the church's future. The Old Testament prophet Daniel, who we heard read today, he lived during a similarly dispiriting time. He and the rest of God's Old Testament people were a minority in Babylonian exile, surrounded by a dominant and domineering culture that was pressing them to believe that they'd had it. But at that low point, God gave Daniel a vision of an ascension, of someone going up into heaven. Page 4 of our service booklet, verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, Daniel says, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Daniel sees this son of man, and he's not coming from God on the clouds. He's going up to God on the clouds. He's ascending to the Ancient of Days. And here's why that vision is significant. When Jesus was at his weakest point, surrounded by enemies in a hostile courtroom, he turned to this same vision, and he said to the high priest in our Matthew reading, I'm the one that Daniel saw. It might look like I'm defeated. It might look like my movement is in terminal decline. But all of you alive today, all of you who are about to execute me, you're going to see something imminently. You're going to see something from now on. You're going to see the impact of the Son of Man in Daniel 7, of me ascending to the right hand of God. So we're going to look at Daniel 7 today, and we're going to allow its wild and symbolic imagery to do what it's meant to do, to pull the curtain back on reality, to show us the true meaning of Jesus' ascension and why it matters. Why it matters if we're Christians, looking at the church in the West and maybe expecting decline. And why it matters if we're looking at Christianity with real interest, but we see, could I really go all in for this sidelined faith that has so little cachet among my friends and colleagues? Because Daniel 7 will show us that Jesus was lifted up so his church can never be brought down. Jesus was lifted up so his church can never be brought down. And we'll see that as we look at Daniel's vision in three parts. First, we'll see the ascension's cause. Then we'll see the ascension signals a coronation. And finally, we'll see the ascension's consequences today. So first, the ascension's cause. Despite appearances, God is in control. And we'll see that in verses 7 to 10, because Daniel and the Old Testament people of God, they're a dispirited minority in the proud Persian Empire. And Daniel is given a vision of nightmarish beasts, symbolic personifications of what those kind of societies are really like, revealing what they're like behind the mask. We see one described in verse 7. It's a military powerhouse, but it's inhumane. It's beast-like, crushing and devouring victims with iron teeth and rejecting God in its self-confidence and self-glorification. So a strong ruler represented by a horn is boasting of its achievements. Now, probably in the first instance, that beast stands for Rome. If you'd like to know why that's thought, then please do have a chat with me afterwards. But Daniel's imagery, it transcends any one historical moment. The beastly power that Daniel sees, in some sense, also stands for every Rome-like society since. It unmasks the pattern of world politics even today. So it unmasks the Putins of this world, his brutal oppression and suppression, the way he closes down churches in Crimea that might disagree with him. And it also, if I can dare say it for a moment, it also unmasks contemporary Western society, much softer, not beast-like exactly, but still boastful, with a self-reliant sense of cultural superiority, enthralled by individualism, and saying to Christians and others, if you won't tolerate everything that we do, you won't be tolerated. And into that sort of world, Daniel gets a glimpse of a heavenly reality. Not literal, but vivid. Showing him that it's God, not the beasts, that are really in control. Verse 9, he sees the Ancient of Days. God himself. His throne flames with fire, a symbol of his red-hot power to judge. And as the books declaring God's certain plans for all of human history are opened up, and as the court sits, everything is ready for God to fulfill his unstoppable purposes for human history. Imagine for a moment that you were on an aeroplane in the passenger cabin, and you're midway through the flight, and as apparently sometimes happens, one particularly drunken and threatening passenger stands up and starts boasting and scaring the people around them. And you're sitting at the back of the plane in your seat, dispirited and afraid, and wondering, how is this situation going to end? But then somehow, for just a brief moment, you get a glimpse into the cockpit. Behind those locked doors, and there the pilot still is. He's still got his hands on the controls. He still knows where he's going, and he's still going to land your plane where he wants and when he wants, according to schedule. Well, that's what Daniel is seeing here. For all the boasts of the dominant society he was surrounded by all their claims to be the future, to be in control, for all that it feels like God's people are in the decline, God is in the cockpit of his judgment throne, and he's in total control. And what does God do with that control? He crowns the ascended Son of Man with all authority. That's our second point. The ascension signals the coronation of the King of Kings. Verses 13 and 14, Daniel's vision, it kind of jumps dreamlike to another scene. And he sees one like a Son of Man, literally a human being, the ideal human being in a world of beastly powers. And yet, this human being is coming on the clouds of heaven, the symbol of divine presence. This is a truly human and truly divine figure. And he approaches the in-control God. In other parts of the Bible, that language of coming on the clouds means somebody coming to earth to judge. But here, he approaches the Ancient of Days, going up boldly by right, and he's recognized and honored, led into God's presence. It's no wonder that when Jesus claimed he was this Son of Man, the high priest ripped his clothes, accused Jesus of blasphemy, and had him executed. But Jesus was right. After his death, 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus, Luke tells us in the book of Acts, was seen ascending into heaven. In fact, that event is literally placed front and center before our eyes by this building's architecture. So if you look at the stained glass window just to the side of me, you'll see in that central pane at the bottom, Jesus dying, and then the empty tomb after his death, and then above that, highlighting its significance, at the climax of the window, Jesus beginning his ascension up into heaven. Now let's be honest for a second, press pause. I think the ascension is really hard to get our heads around. It's a really strange event. It's difficult even to imagine it. And I do think that God actually doesn't want us to speculate too much about it. And we're not given details of where Jesus is in terms of geographical coordinates in the universe right now. That the clouds hide him from sight and leaves quite a lot about what happens next a mystery. But while Daniel 7 doesn't remove the ascension's mystery, it does reveal the ascension's meaning. Why it's the in-control God's answer when his people feel like they're in terminal decline. Because the ascension signals Jesus' coronation. King Charles went down the Mall to his coronation. King Jesus went up to heaven for his. And when he arrives in heaven, the ideal human being who alone in a world of self-interested powers didn't use his power to crush his opponents, but instead chose to be crushed on a cross for them, for us. And when he overcomes death and he ascends to God, then verse 14, the Ancient of Days crowns him with all authority and glory and sovereign power. Everything that he deserves, he gets. Jesus then and now is king of everyone, everywhere, just as the in-control God had planned. And it doesn't matter how many boastly powers are down below on earth waving placards and saying, "Not my king," he is their king, and the ascension proves it. But what does that mean for us when we feel the church is declining and marginalized? Maybe when we are feeling embarrassed or afraid. Well, that's our final point in Daniel 7 today. The ascension's consequence, Jesus' kingdom alone is indestructible. We missed out some verses as we went through our passage. Verse 11, even as this horn representing a ruler is boasting, the terrifying beast it's connected to is slain and thrown into the fires before God's throne. Verse 12, other beastly empires, they continue, but they're stripped of their authority. Why? Because all of the authority that they claim to have, that they crave to have, has now been given to the ascended Son of Man. And unlike them, Jesus is given a kingdom that is indestructible, that will never pass away, that will never be destroyed. No matter what hostility it faces, it will still be standing when everything else fades or falls. Jesus has been lifted up so his kingdom can never be brought down. And here's the thing, that kingdom isn't only to come in the future. Jesus was given that kingdom 2,000 years ago at his ascension. It's called the church. And if you're a Christian here today, you are a part of that indestructible kingdom. And while beastly and boastly powers have fallen or failed, the church has outlasted them all. Human history bears that out. So the Roman Empire faded away. And the pagan world was conquered by Jesus, conquered by his church. Not with weapons, but with the word. Not with Stinger missiles, but by the power of the Spirit that the ascended Jesus poured out. Or take more recent history. The Soviet Union, that dominated Eastern Europe for much of living memory. Gone. The church that union oppressed, it's still here. In some cases, burning brighter than ever. By the time I die, Putin's Russia will have passed. Maybe even our own secular Western culture will be fading, sidelined on the world stage in the same way that it sidelined the Christian faith. I don't know, but here's one thing I do know for certain. When I'm gone, the church is still going to be here. And it alone will go on forever. Now, we might say, okay, that's nice Bible stuff, Joe. Interesting history lesson. But the church is still shrinking. Like you said, it's still only about 5% of people who are coming to church. And if you could see the kind of awkward pity and silence that would come if I spoke about my Christian convictions in front of my friends and colleagues, you wouldn't be there saying the church is indestructible. It doesn't feel that way. And that's fair. But it's only part of the story. If we zoomed out, then Jesus' kingdom on earth, the church, isn't shrinking at all. It's spreading like wildfire. In Asia, the most populous continent on the earth, the church is growing at double the rate of the population. Or take just one example, and Mike and I were talking about it earlier, Iran. And the British government says that in 1979, there were only 500 Muslim-born Christians in Iran. Think about that, 500. Today, there are hundreds of thousands. But also, despite how it might feel, there are also reasons to be confident that the church in the UK isn't just going to survive, it can also thrive. It may well thrive in the next decade, especially in population centres. So take our city, London. I was looking at some research published 5 years ago. It's called The Desecularization of London. And its authors point out that there are now 1,300 more churches in this city than there were in 1980. And that the church ministers are reporting 10% more worshippers overall than when Margaret Thatcher first walked in to 10 Downing Street. And there is a spiritual hunger out there. A survey was published this week in The Guardian, and it points out that among 20-year-olds, 20-year-olds are more likely today to believe that there's something beyond this life than those in their 60s. There is a spiritual hunger out there. And when the spirit of the ascended Jesus is relied on in prayer, and when his word is taught without embarrassment, churches in the UK don't just survive, they can thrive. And if I can venture a personal opinion just for a moment, because it has absolutely nothing to do with me, when I look at St. Simon's and see the size of our evening congregation, or look at the number of children who throng past us very regularly on a Sunday, I think that we see evidence of that here, don't we? The story of the church doesn't have to be one of decline. It can be one of growth. So as you draw to a close today, here's our take-home message. Be confident for the church's future. When a part of you fears the crowd's disapproval, or when a voice inside says, well, of course the church is on the decline, set your eyes on the ascended Son of Man. Out there, you can hold your head up high. Not because you're a winner, but because Jesus has won. And that means his church cannot lose. You can look at your friends and your family and your colleagues, and you can say to yourself, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I go to church, and it might not look like much, but it's part of the King of Kings' indestructible kingdom. So I won't be ashamed of its message. I'll rejoice in its truth. I won't be embarrassed by its ethics. I'll try to live them out in their goodness. I won't be put off by that motley collection of people. I'll enjoy the beauty of Christian community. Unlike everything else that will pass, this kingdom, this church, is going to last. And I'm glad to be a part of it. In a moment, we'll come to communion. We'll approach that stained glass window and that scene of Jesus ascending into heaven. As you come, why not take a glance up at it? And remember, your king has been lifted up, so his kingdom, the church we get to be a part of, will never be brought down. Let's pray. Ancient of Days, thank you that you are in control and that you've given all authority to the ascended Jesus, who you've made King of Kings. Help us live with heads held high, confident his church will never be brought down. Amen.
Well, we have now an opportunity to reflect on what we've heard as we listen to the anthem based on Psalm